to somebody yesterday, it's not of a sense, like a sense of a psalm, a sense as in a climb, A-S-C-E-N-T-S, which helps if you have it written out. But not so much if you're just talking with somebody, like, what does that mean, a sense of a psalm? Like, oh, I've been talking for like three paragraphs now. We started last week. This is our second one. We're in Psalm 121. So if you have your Bible or a Bible, and there are some in the back, or if you have an app, you can open that up as well. Augustine can deliver one if you need one, a Bible. No, we're good. Everyone's good. Psalm 121. The psalm is kind of like right in the middle of the Bible. So if you open up your, if you have a physical Bible, open up right in the middle, you're going to get there, and we're in Psalm 121. A song of ascents. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Let's pray as we ask God to teach us what he means. Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you've given us these words. Lord, I pray that all of us, and definitely myself included, Lord, that all of us would sit under what you have to say to us today, that you would teach us and that we would learn. And the only way that can happen isn't because of brains, isn't because of passion, Lord, it is because of your Holy Spirit at work. It's a spiritual exercise. So Lord, as we come to this, we pray that this would form us and shape us into the people that you're calling us to be. And we pray request help, Lord, in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, when we are young, we dream about the kinds of things we'd like to be when we grow up. And that's the kind of common thing that, I mean, I like to ask kids too, like, oh, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you find out a lot about a kid. They all have really big dreams. Now, sometimes those really big dreams may not translate to really big, like, jobs, but they have really big dreams. I remember for a while, and maybe even still, Colin, like, really wants to be a forklift operator, which is great because he sees, like, oh, like working with machines and moving like forklifts around. He probably thinks they race around and shoot lasers, things like that. But there's always something really big, and he sees that as really fun, which does sound kind of fun. He sees something really big, really fun, really meaningful to that child, what they want to be when they grow up. An astronaut, a vet, a marine biologist. You know, as we get older, though, those dreams, they get tempered. The jobs might change, but also the dreams themselves, they get tempered a bit. The real world kicks in and turns out there are only so many people who can be astronauts anyway. Now, maybe that means some of the meaning that we were dreaming for, some of the bigness that we wanted to be a part of, that fades a little bit too over time. So if that's true, what happens is we get a little bit smaller. Our world gets smaller. Our dreams get smaller. We don't reach for the stars anymore, not even the moon, not even the sky. We're just happy to have a roof over our heads, and that's it. It's easy for the normal day to erode the dreams that we once had. Now, we all set out on this path of life aiming for something meaningful, but turns out meaningful is really difficult. Meaningful is really hard. It's a hard thing to keep on. So instead of trying and failing over and over and over again, because who likes to do that, what we do is we set our sights lower, our eyes lower just a little bit, just a little bit, just a little bit. And we don't measure up, the world doesn't deliver, and so we just are happy looking down. And actually, even when we do get what we want, let's say we set our sights high and we do achieve that, by the time we get there, it's not really as good as we made it up to be. It's like Christmas Day. Christmas Day is great, but the day after, it's all right. I mean, I actually do love Boxing Day, but there are way more days after than Christmas is in our lives. What the Psalms of Ascents teach us in general, and this psalm specifically, is that the Christian life is always saturated with meaning, always saturated with meaning. It's the Christian life is one that, as we go on this journey, God cultivates in us, has to, if we're going to be saturated with meaning, has to cultivate within us a pilgrim heart. There is a destination we are going to, a direction we are heading in. This destination is nothing less than God in all his fullness. You cannot ask for anything bigger or more meaningful than that. And the way of getting there is a continual discovery of how much meaning and substance and worth that he has, how much he's given to us, and how much of it he's really pumped into our world for us to find. Now, last week we talked about the start of this journey, what that's like. We start with our hearts. We start with longing. That means frustration isn't something to be avoided. It's something that we need to bring to get and ask what God is up to in. We start with our wounds even, the difficulties that we go through life. God has something to say to us in there as well. And when we go about this world without God, what happens is our eyes lower, just a little bit, just a little bit, just a little bit. Our vision gets smaller. Our blinders kind of slowly come on, and we aren't looking to the skies now. We're set towards the ground. And that is not the life that we started out for. But Jesus lifts our eyes up. And as he does, we see how his eyes have never left us. His eyes have always been upon us. He's always been with us. We see how his safety isn't just to keep us safe, which is true, but it spurs us on to something bigger, something risky. And all these things work together, and what we get when we get God is that meaning that we dreamed of, we get that. Even in our day-to-day, especially in the mundane day-to-day life, we get that meaning that we really wanted. What we get when we get God is a purpose. We get a direction. We get a community of other pilgrims on the same path as us. But we get God himself, which is bigger than all of those things. So this psalm starts with us and our attention. I mean, attention is a real important commodity. Like, if you have a phone, all sorts of companies are paying and vying for your attention on here. But attention has always been important in our lives. And so that's what we're going to look about first, those first two verses. Where is our attention? Now, none of these words, actually, if you notice, none of these words in these eight verses are actually directed to God. Those first two verses here, they're directed to a community of people who are on this journey. And the last verses are those community of people who are responding to that person. Now, we're talking about God, but none of these words are actually written to him. They're not like prayers to him. They're prayers for the road, prayers for this pilgrim community. And there is a question here of attention. Where am I looking? I lift up my eyes to the mountain. Where am I going? Where am I looking? We're about to embark on a journey as spiritual refugees, leaving death, pursuing life. What we see in front of us is what? Mountains. That's what I'm looking to. I'm looking to these mountains. Now, let's talk about these mountains for a second and what they mean. There's lots of debate. You would be like, oh, mountains are mountains. Oh, but are they? There's a lot of debate. A couple thousand years of Christianity to talk about what these words actually mean have led to lots of people thinking lots of things what these words mean. So I think it would be helpful, though, for us to dwell on it in a moment. The mountains could reference the mountains that surround Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's kind of surrounded by hills, mountains. Hills are mountains. Some translations might say, I look my eyes up to the hills, where does my help come from? Higher elevation kind of areas, right? So the mountains are a stand-in for our destination. That's where we're going. I lift my eyes up, what do I see? Oh, I see where we're going. We're going to these mountains. That would be encouraging. To be able to see an end on a journey is a really helpful thing. It keeps us on the journey. So that's where we're going. On the other hand, though, behind the Psalms of Ascents, being the Psalms of Ascents, that means when we get there, we have to climb them, like we're going to ascend them. So we have this really long journey in front of us, and then what we need, I got to climb a mountain at the end of this? I thought, like, we'd just get there. Maybe it'd be a lift or something. I don't know. Like that. So it could be discouraging. Like, oh, it's out there, and then when we get there, I'm going to be tired, and then I have to climb a mountain. But on the other hand, maybe the mountains are a symbol of God's power. If he created these mountains, that should be an image of how great the maker of heaven and earth is. He made those. That must make, he must be amazing. But on the other hand, I think is where I'm getting, I didn't write down how many other hands I have. Here's the other thing about mountains. They'd be dedicated to the worship of other gods. So all the high places, if you read in the Old Testament, Israel's plagued by altars in the high places. At the tops of mountains or hills is where you'd find altars to other gods, where human sacrifice, child sacrifice, all sorts of other sacrifices would go on. And so as the author here is looking their eyes and they're looking to the mountains, maybe what they're seeing are altars to other gods, which is directly in conflict to their own journey. But on the other hand, however many hands we have now, and if we look at the grammatical, actually, I don't even know where we are of like what's negative, what's positive anymore. If you look at the grammatical structure in the Hebrew, there is somewhat of an assumption that that the question is put in a negative sense. So what do the mountains mean? Are they good? Are they bad? Are they dangerous? Are they encouraging? Should we avoid them? Should we like attack them? What do we do? Well, the answer to that, the really simple answer to that is yes. Why'd we go through all that? It's yes. The mountains are a stand-in for all of those things. Really great, big, good things. Really great, big, bad things. The dangerous things that we should avoid. The things, the risky things that we should attack and we're called to pursue and go through. The mountains are a symbol for all of those things. What the author is trying to tell us is this. Our eyes are lifted higher than the mountains. Actually, it doesn't matter if they're good or bad or whatever in between. Our eyes are higher than the mountains. Where does my help come from? Not the mountains. The maker of the mountains. Regardless of if they're good or bad, either way, that's not where we put our trust. We don't ultimately depend on them. We don't give our attention to them first. They aren't first in our priorities, as big as they might be, as big and as real they might be. These mountains aren't fake. They're actual real mountains. In themselves, though, they are no help. Augustine would say, and we'll talk about Augustine in a moment, not our Augustine again. I'm going to say it every time. Augustine, who lived quite a while ago, he would say, mountains don't illuminate themselves. They're not fantastic in themselves. The only way we can even see the mountains is because of the God who gives us light to be able to see. He gives us light. Indeed, he is the maker of heaven and earth. So if these couple of mountains are impressive, what about the maker of them and all other things in our universe? Shouldn't we be directing our gaze, our attention, our trust to him instead of it? The mountains are big, the mountains are real, but they do not offer help. The maker does. What does a mountain care about me? That's one of the really, I think, refreshing things about nature. It does not care that you're there. You go on a walk, the trees don't care, the grass doesn't care, animals, maybe they run away for you, but like the greenery, it does not care that you're there at all. You do not matter to that tree. And this is the metaphor the author uses to ask us where we put our trust. Where do we put our attention? What do we look to? With God, the maker of heaven and earth, not only do we get something bigger, something better, we get someone personal. See, the maker cares for me. Bigger than the mountains, he cares for me. Now, I've already quoted Augustine, or actually, if you're really proper, you'd say Augustine. I'll probably say it both either way. There's actually, confusingly, there's a city that my mom and I lived in for a bit in Florida called St. Augustine. We have all sorts of Augustines going around. There's reasons why we're going to be bringing him up. First, for us to know, okay, so we lived from 350 to 430. It's really important for us to know that Christianity is not a 21st century invention. It's nothing that we just made up yesterday. It's not something that only came from our grandparents or something like that. It came from, we're standing in a long, long tradition. We're just one small point in the long history of God's people, which should inspire humility in us. Also, Christianity is not a white person's religion. It wasn't started by white people. It was propagated by white people. Augustine was born in Africa. He's an African. So it started with people with lighter skin or darker skin than me. And so often, actually, what you see, mostly because they're white painters, you'll see Augustine being painted as a white man, like a white Western European-looking man. That's not what he looked like. It's hard to find pictures of him probably as what he actually looked like. Okay, so that's Christianity didn't start with us. Second thing, Augustine is one of the most, if not the most influential figure for Western society that we've ever had. And you do not know even how you've been influenced by him, like society's structure around him, even the way that we view things like how we fight wars, what's just or what's not. It's like loads of different things in our society. God used him to shape the world that we live in. And so it's important for us to know a little bit about the theologian who did that. The third thing, and this is the most important thing, the most important reason why we're using him a lot in these Psalms of Ascents, is his own personal life, his own Christian life. He grew up, his mother was a Christian, his father was not. Grew up in North Africa. As he grew up, he was all about indulging his desires, all about satisfying his desires. He was restless all the time, wanted something more all the time. We talked about that last week, our longings, and what do we do with that? For him, it was sex and it was achievement. He liked women and he was very clever and smart, and so he liked achieving. And he got all those things as much as he could. Had a child at, when he was like maybe in his 20s. Progressed in his career and ended up going to Milan. Milan was like the center of scholasticism for the stuff he was interested in at the time. Very clever guy. And though he was achieving everything, he still felt it was like a bit empty. He never really felt like it kind of scratched all the itches. When he was in his early 30s, he took up a Bible and read a part of Romans in the New Testament, and he became a Christian. He ended up becoming the Bishop of Hippo, which is kind of like in Algeria, where Algeria is today. Now, we know a lot of his life because he wrote lots of books, but this one particular amazing book called The Confessions, where he basically talks about all the mistakes he made in his life and how God used them for him to stumble forward towards faith, which sounds a lot like something that we would write of ourselves, probably. So this idea of a spiritual pilgrimage or being a spiritual refugee, this idea of restlessness, this was Augustine's life. That's what he lived. He was restless until he found Jesus. In fact, one of his most famous quotes, we sang it last week in a song, is, "You made us for yourself, Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Our heart is restless until it rests in you." That's the kind of life that Augustine lived, the kind of life that he wrote about, and the kind of life that we live. Because for him and for us, sorry, I don't know what I'm doing. I'll try not to move anymore. For him and for us, lifting our eyes is an act of faith, especially when our eyes are just naturally set down. To even lift them up and hope, that's an act of faith. It's a hopeful action. Without faith, our eyes will never hover above the horizon. With the Spirit working in us, our eyes get to be lifted up. Our attention gets to be focused on someone bigger, someone better, bigger than the mountains. So where are we putting our attention in life? Another word for giving something your attention is worship. We worship where our attention is. The Apostles' Creed, which was written about the time that Augustine was alive, the Apostles' Creed is like a summation of what it means to be a Christian. It has this specific phrase that comes from the Psalms of Ascent. We're going to see it a few more times. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the maker of heaven and earth. That's what he is. He's the creator God. And as we lift our eyes to him, we lift him above our hopes. We lift them above our fears. Whatever else might be grand in your life, we lift to the one of grandeur. We reject the altars to other gods that we've constructed, that we participated in, that we see and are tempted by. We look higher than that. We look to the one who illuminates the mountains, not the mountains themselves. We the one who made the mountains, the one who made all other things, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's what we look to first. And things will always go better for us when we give God our attention. And so the next three verses, they teach us about God's attention. So the first two verses are maybe, where are we looking? These next verses tell us where God has been looking. And these are where, verses 3-8 is where the community would be responding to those first two verses, a response to each other and back to God. And here we learn about what he pays attention to. Unlike the mountains that are far away, God is close by. This close by God watches over us. Not in a, I know you're going to slip kind of way, I can't wait to get you kind of way, but in a, I won't let you fall kind of way, like a parent not wanting their toddler to fall over on the pavement. Other translations make it more stark. It says, the Lord is your keeper. It's like another name for God. You might even have a capital K, the Lord is your keeper. He keeps you safe. He keeps you secure. He keeps you out of trouble. The Lord is your guardian with a capital G, guarding you when you're awake or asleep. If the Lord is able to keep us, we're able to sleep. We can go take a nap. The Lord's keeping us. God does not need to sleep, but we need to sleep. And of course, sleep being a metaphor for letting your guard down, resting, relaxing. You're at your most vulnerable when you're sleeping. Now, some of us don't like being vulnerable, and we would rather be in a more protective or guarded mode. But with the Lord as your guardian, you can rest. You can let those muscles relax a little bit. You can breathe deep, and you can take a break. All other gods are asleep. Your job, is it working for you 24/7? No. You're working for it 24/7. Is your money going to protect you while you sleep? No, you're probably just going to keep you awake more than it's going to let you sleep. Your friends, a partner, as much as they love you and they mean well, they're just not enough, and they need to sleep sometimes. And don't get me started on kids. Kids are never going to let you sleep, right? That's just not how it works. They're great, but that's just not something they do. Only the Lord who is close, only him who's close by, is not far away, he's close, gives us the rest that we really need. And of course, this is more than physical sleep, right? This is spiritual refreshment, spiritual nourishment. He gives us rest. He gives us relief. And as we're walking on this journey, it's difficult. We're on a journey towards meaning. That's a difficult road. Think of a desert where all you can see is sand in every direction. The mountains are far off, and that's where you're going. But between you and them, nothing but an ocean of sand. The sun is high. It's hot. Actually, maybe this is all right place to be in the middle of January. You know, it's hot. Oh, all I see is hotness everywhere. Oh, this is great. Take me there. But what you need in the desert is relief. You need shade. Otherwise, you're going to wither away. And that's what God gives us. Other places in the Bible and in the Psalms talk about us being in the shadow of his wings. He has us close by like a mother hen and chicks. So when your soul feels parched, scorched, when you feel burned up, when you are burned out, the Lord is not far away. He's close by. The shade is at our right hand. Not far away. Our right hand is right there. You just need to close your hand. That's it. Right there. How silly of us to not seek him out and take advantage of the relief that he gives. To find God is to find the God who is already there. He's not the one who's hiding. He's not the one who's run away. He's already there, always looking upon us. Another word for God is God with us, Emmanuel. He's not sort of with us. He's with us all the time. As we find him, we find rest. We find relief. If your journey does not require rest and relief from the maker of heaven and earth, your journey is far too small. Your mission in life is piddly. It's small. It's not worth it, really. You ought to be on a big journey that requires nothing less than God himself giving you relief, God himself giving you rest. That's the kind of journey you're made for. So if you are on a journey that you can pretty much be fine without him, you live in far too small of a life. These promises are directed in verse 4, if you see, indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Israel, especially as we read it in the Psalms, is another way of saying God's people. It's not an ethnicity, it's not a geographical region, not a political entity, it's a spiritual reality. This is God who watches over God's people will neither slumber nor sleep. So if you trust in him to be God, this is who he is for you all the time. These are promises written to you, not individually, but the people of God, to us as part of his church. And this is why a life attentive to God's attention means we can risk. It allows us to risk. Risk is another way of just saying walking in faith, because it's not a very easy thing to do. We have faith to move forward in ways that we wouldn't do normally, to have those conversations like Alicia had with her friend. That's a risky thing. The life of a Christian is a dynamic thing. It's always moving somewhere because we're always following Jesus. And he's not standing still. He's got work to do. He's got loads of good things he wants to do. And he brings us along with us. He brings us along with him, and we follow him. With God's attention towards us, we already know we're going to have the rest that we need. That is actually not a question. Like, if I go on this journey, will God give me what I need? He will. Oh, I moved. I'm sorry. I committed a sin against the microphone. I'm going to figure this out. With God's attention towards us, there's never a question of, if we're on his journey, there's never a question of, will I have enough for this? You won't in yourself. You definitely won't. But you will never have a lack that God's not going to fill. He will always give you. He's always pouring out more than what you need. So we already know we have the rest that we need. Let's just put that in our back pocket. Now, whether you believe it or not right now, very easily, kind of beside the point. It's faith to believe that that's true, because that's reality. That's true if you're a Christian. So you have that rest that we need. So we have that in our back pocket. We already know we're going to have the relief that we need as we follow him. And that gives a Christian freedom found nowhere else. You cannot find freedom like that anywhere else, because you know you're already going to have everything you need. That means you can kind of do whatever you want. Now, don't take that crazy and be like, oh, okay, so I'm going to learn how to be a trapeze artist or whatever. Greg, you probably can't do that. But the journey that God has you on, you can kind of do whatever you want. It's a massive freeing thing. From moving to other countries, to speaking to our neighbor, to inviting someone to a church event or missional community, to sharing an aspect of what God has done in your life with someone who isn't a believer yet, he will give you everything you need in those moments. It could be moving forward within the church community, like joining a Sunday serving team or helping to lead a serving team, going beyond being a consumer in your missional community. Like, a Christian life without some sort of risk is a Christian life devoid of faith. There always has to be some kind of risk involved, because we're acting in a way that is beyond ourselves, believing that God's going to work in our place. Now, does that scare you? That scares me. I don't really want to live that way. I would rather just live very small and comfortable and, you know, I can figure things out on my own. It scares me until I read these words, though, until I realize these 8 verses are actually true. These 8 verses are God's words to us, to me. I need to hear these words. I need people telling me these words. I need to sing these words. I need to pray these words. They need to get in my bones, because without that, I'm just going to live a very, very small life. But if these words are in here, in my heart, in my life, in my bones, then I'll be able to live the kind of life I actually really want, which is one of meaning, one that is risky, one where I see God at work in ways I wouldn't be able to see. Fear of failing keeps people back from doing great things, and that is what will keep you back from following God and his mission. We don't need to fear that, though, because God has us. He will keep us. As we proceed in our fear, doesn't mean we're not going to be afraid. We will have our fear. We got to bring that with us too. But as we proceed with our fear, we read these words, and we lift our eyes up to the God whose attention and care and power and love is directed towards us. It's with us, our right hand. He's right there. It's his keeping that allows us to keep on. So we are kept for a reason. We are kept to keep on. Keeping on this spiritual migration from death to life requires God to keep us. That's what verses 6 through 8 are all about. We aren't kept to stay the same. We aren't kept to stay in one place. This is a journey. We're kept to move. We're kept to move forward. We're kept, and that gives us the freedom to keep on. I mean, think of Lord of the Rings. The fellowship gets together, and they don't have a mission. What are they going to do? That's going to be a very short film, Peter Jackson. That's like, what, 30 minutes? Oh, we got all the, you know, Gimli and the elf and all. I can't remember all their names. This is bad. Alicia's going to kill me. we're all here around, like, cool, we got the fellowship going. What are we going to do? I don't know, crack open a beer and hang out. Like, that's a very boring film. No one really wants their life to be like that. The reason why those films move us is because we all want to be part of some kind of big journey like that. And that's what we get to be. During the hot desert days, where would we wilt away? God will make sure the sun is not going to harm us. During the nighttime in the desert, and it gets cold, the desert, weird, super freezing, can also be super hot, but in the nighttime, God will make sure that we're not harmed. God's shade is our protection. The shade protects us, it keeps us. You know, at nighttime in the ancient Near East, the place where these psalms were written, the nighttime was often a metaphor where bad spiritual things would happen. That's like the night was reserved for bad kind of stuff to happen. Not only is it cold out, but there are forces outside of our control that are working against us, dark spiritual forces working against us. So whether it's the grind of the day or the fears in the night, whether you feel like you're walking in the light or a little bit in the dark, regardless of whatever is going on out there, you are kept by the keeper. That's what happens. God has promised you no harm will come. And so when we read something like daytime and nighttime, Lord watches over you, the shade at your right hand, the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. He's not saying only when it's sunny out and only when the moon is up. He's saying, the poetic term is called a merism. He's a totality. Whether it's dark out, whether it's light out, God's going to protect you no matter what. From the east to the west, from known to unknown, from night to the day, whatever this world throws at us while we're on his journey, we're safe. God doesn't offer anything less than completely comprehensive cover. And that verse in 7, what it says in here, and this is something we need to hear, don't we? The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. Not being far away, but by being close. He watches over you, not to find you out, but to protect you so you won't fall. There's another totality that's spoken of here, and that's in verse 8. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. Whether you're going out, whether you're returning, whether it's now or any time in the future. This is basically a way to the totality of existence. This is what God is involved with. He's going to watch over that as long as you're alive. Specifically directed as to what we do, to go and return. The Christian life is one of going out, doing what we do from Monday through Saturday as we get to be the church scattered. And Sundays, we come back together as a church gathered as we come back. These little pilgrimages during the week, and they have their ups and downs each week, don't they? Those little pilgrimages during the week, whatever it is, whether it's work, whether you're at home, whether you're at school, most of you, I'm pretty sure most of you are not paid by Redeemer Church, I think. I think me and maybe one other person is. That means the majority of our church is not paid by the church. But if you're a Christian, that means you're always on God's mission. That means you are a missionary. You don't have to go to some other culture to be a missionary. You as a Christian are a missionary. That means if you work and get a paycheck, that you are paid by some other organization to be a missionary. They probably don't know that they're funding missionaries, but that is what they're doing, regardless of whatever organization it is. You're a Christian, you work. Now, being a missionary in the workplace is different than being a missionary elsewhere, but the great thing, being a missionary in your work, you're the one there. Only it's you. You get to be there. That's an opportunity for you, a unique opportunity for you of what you have. So your work may not know that they're funding missionaries. They don't need to know that. The great thing is that they are, because we get to live it out. On the big refugee journey that we have, as we migrate from nothing to everything, from death to life, we have all these little weekly journeys that are played out. Where are our eyes? God's attention is to us. Where is our attention? What are we looking to? Are we captivated by the mountains? Are we scared of the mountains? Or are we looking at something beyond them? We are kept to keep on. There's a commentator, Derek Kidner, that writes about this verse in verse 8. He says, to be kept from all evil is not a comfortable life, but a well-armed one. A well-armed life so that we can go on this journey that we have, that we need to go on. We will be kept forever. The keeping never ends. The blessing never ends. God's protective attention never ends. There's no finish to it. It will always, it's always on. There's never a standby mode. And as we go on the journey that God has for us, we need to keep hearing these words. I know I do. I'm sure you probably do too. If the journey is a difficult one, and it is, we need to remind ourselves, we need to remind each other of who God is, of what he does. We need to be asking each other, where is your attention? What are we looking to? Are we lifting our gaze up? How can we encourage people to lift their gaze up when it's further down? How can we keep coming back to the one who keeps us? As we continue on, as we leave this worship gathering, we do so with the drumbeats of these truths in our ears. As you head out those doors, you're going to hear the Lord, your keeper, the Lord, your keeper. Tuesday comes and you have that difficult staff meeting or you have to deal with that really difficult person. And you're like, oh, I just don't really want the Lord, your keeper, the Lord, your keeper. A conversation comes up and you're like, oh, I feel uncomfortable. It's a bit of like a racist joke and I'm not laughing. And now they think I'm awkward because I'm not joining. The Lord, your keeper, the Lord, your keeper. That time where someone's like, oh, you go to church, don't you? The Lord, your keeper, the Lord, your keeper. He has you. He always has you. He will never not have you. That drumbeat has to be banging on in our ears. And only when that is, then we're ready for the challenges and the risks that await us, whatever it might be. And the reason that we can walk this path isn't because we're great, isn't because we figured it out, isn't because we all gather here today even to read these words, is because Jesus has done it first. Jesus walked it first. Without him, we would never be able to be here. With Jesus, his attention, it never left God. It was always on God. And because of that, Jesus was always on the right path, always fulfilling what God called him to do and never worrying about what he didn't call him to do. Jesus walked in our shoes. He knows what it's like to have difficulties in life. He knows what it's like to have difficulties in the day and have difficulties in the night. Unlike us, he never gave in. He lived this perfect life. He lived this out, and then he died. And in his death, what he did is he took on all that the day and night could ever throw at us, the biggest hurdles we could ever have. And actually, the biggest hurdle that we bring into this world ourselves is our sin, and he took it upon himself. Much as we might think the worst villains in lives are out there, the worst villains in our lives have nothing about the darkness going on in our hearts. And that is also what God took from us. Our darkness is what keeps us away from God. And it's not something that we have the power over by ourselves. And so Jesus in his death, he took it from us, that darkness in our hearts, our sin taken off of us, he put it on himself when he died. And then when he rose again, he also gives us his perfect life. Our sin taken away, and in the place of that emptiness, his perfect life has come in. So now we are free to keep on a journey of meaning, because now we can journey with him, towards him. Now we are free to risk. There's no reward without risking, by the way, because we can rest in him. We have a relief in him. Now we are empowered to live in a way that's different than we ever could before, because God himself is residing in us through his Holy Spirit. Now Jesus didn't just rescue us for something in the future. He rescued us for right now, even as we're sat here right now. It's not waste what he's rescued us for. You're free to risk. So what will you do? That's the exciting question. It's a dangerous question. What will you do? We are the church on this journey together. Fellow climbers, as Augustine would call us. Fellow climbers working together. So what are you going to do for these fellow climbers? You're part of this. You're not just going to take, you're going to also contribute. It's necessary. If you don't, then you're just going to be holding everyone back. And that's actually not just a good thing for other people. That's a really good thing for you because it saves you from getting stuck in the bog of some kind of consumerism. You are not kept for yourself. You're not kept for comfort, but for something more. Now, of course, you get a benefit for yourself. Of course, you do get comfort, but that is not the first reason why, the primary reason why. It's for something more. So let's keep on God's path. We are kept to keep on. And the bread and the cup, what we have to celebrate together, are symbols of what we need to eat and